Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness and your mercy. Thankful for the privilege that you have afforded us to assemble, to study a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit enabling us. It is for this reason that we request that the Holy Spirit will open our minds and give us the focus that we need this evening to understand that which you have for us in your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still looking at Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And in our last study, we were considering the situation where a believer is under discipline because of his spiritual condition. We indicated that for the believer under discipline, then there must be an admission that man cannot help or be of help if there's going to be any genuine repentance. We stated that a believer in spiritual apostasy might be inflicted with all kinds of illness. But then, there may be the tendency to look toward human solution for relief. When that is the case, there can be no genuine repentance. Now, in considering this point, we cited David's example as one who recognized that to come to genuine repentance, one has to look away from human solution to the Lord in dealing with the result of the discipline that comes from the Lord. But now we have another example in the scripture of another king of Israel who relied totally on human solution but did not get a permanent relief. David recognized from the examples that we saw last week. But tonight we look at somebody else, another king who did not do what David did. Saul, King Saul, was inflicted with madness or mental illness, as many use the term today. Or really, he was in a state that evil spirits continually frightened him. As a result of his state of temporarily living in a state of unreality per se, his officials or cabinet members recommended temporary solution for him, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. First Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning of verse 14 through 16, it reads, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better.'" Now, Saul to me is a tragic example of one who began well spiritually and ended his life in a terrible spiritual condition. Prophet Samuel had assured Saul of the special filling of the Spirit when he anointed him king secretly. Now this was fulfilled, as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 6 and verses 9 through 11. First Samuel chapter 10, verse 6 and verses 9 through 11. Verse 6 reads, to see his beginning, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person." That's the beginning of his spiritual life as we have it in the scripture. Now look at verse 9. It says, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, 'What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" So something unusual happened to this man. He enjoyed a special power of the Spirit. Now when we get to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel, we read of the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord coming to torment him. Now, if what happened to Saul happens to a believer today, then such an individual might be diagnosed with any of the many psychological terms for mental problem today. But the truth in case of Saul was he did not have a mental illness as such that can be diagnosed as a medical condition. He was suffering from a mental problem in which he was tormented by an evil spirit that came from God because of his disobedience to God's word. Now what happened to Saul still happens to many believers today who, after having tasted the goodness of the Lord, choose to live in disobedience or returns to idolatry. It happens. And people overlook it, give it a new name. But it does happen. Now, there was a case reported by a missionary many years ago of a young man in Ethiopia that periodically came under demon possession, as he used the term. But when he got saved, he was free of demon possession for a long time. But suddenly, the young man was again under the spell of demonism. When he was questioned by other believers, he admitted of lapses of faith and going back to the old life. So that young man believed that he was possessed because of his loose living and wavering faith. So, that was a modern example. So the Lord, no doubt, smites such believers with madness or confusion of mind, as he promised in Deuteronomy 28, verse 28 that we studied last week. I'm not going to read it, but that's the thing that the Lord promised, madness. And he afflicts many believers with that. But, you know, we try to give it a new name, whatever people like to give it. And no one recognizes that God does this type of thing. Now, the interesting thing about Saul was the human solution provided to him by his cabinet members, so to say. Now, as we're starting this, there's a warning to all of us. That can happen to any of us today. If we decide that, well, I like to go back to the same old life, I ignore him, and so on, he can do that. And we can call it all we want. But that will come from him. Now, so this group of, what I use the term, cabinet members, that's the best way to describe those called servants, but these are people in his cabinet. So they advised him to get musical therapy, which he did, since they procured David for such an assignment. The advice given to King Saul is being duplicated today when many believers come under discipline in form of mental problem, and our believers immediately tell such a person to seek medical attention without recognizing that the individual's problem may in fact be entirely a discipline from the Lord for which no medication actually helps it. Now the deception for such individuals continues because quite often though, medication seems to help them, but that's not something new, nor does it really provide permanent solution for such individuals. Now we say this because the musical therapy described or prescribed by the cabinet members of Saul helped him temporarily. As we see, since I hope you're still in 1 Samuel, go back to chapter 16 and look at verse 23. First Samuel, chapter 16, verse 23. It reads, whenever the spirit from God came upon him, upon Saul, that's one of the evil spirits, demons, David will take his harp and play. Then relief will come to Saul. Notice why I say relief. Not permanent solution, relief will come to Saul. He will feel better, and that's for a while. And then he said the evil spirit will leave him. Now this, sometimes, we live in modern age, as we say, and somehow in our mind, we think we're so much wiser than those who lived before us. Now how did these people know that all they need is a good musician to come and play music? And Saul will be relieved of his demon possession or demon influence, or whichever that's taking place. How did they know that? So that tells us a whole lot more that has transpired in this life that we don't know. And ignorant of, unless those who study the scripture at least have an idea, but the rest of the society, people in general, they're just floating around. And this seems sound spooky to them. Well, Saul definitely got temporary relief, but not a permanent one, because unlike David, he did not recognize his problem was a spiritual one. And that man could not help him. He didn't recognize that. Now, we never once read in the scripture that Saul recognized that his problem was spiritual, that he needed to repent and return to the Lord. Instead, the Lord brought this discipline, after the Lord brought this discipline on Saul, Saul relied on human solution. You remember about 2 weeks now, we started where he had to go and consult a medium, because he said, the Lord won't speak to me through prophets, won't speak to me through dream. Now that tells you the condition. He's looking for human solution. Never dawned on him, why is it God not talking to you? Why is God ignoring you? It did not dawn on him to say, well, let me backtrack here and look at my spiritual life and see where I've gone wrong. No, he kept looking for human solution. Now, as we said, though, the situation is played out today among believers who are hit with madness for disobedience, but seek medical help. Now I'll be a disclaimer. I never can tell you why God would do that. I don't know. Now, I don't know. You may do the same thing as the other person, and he'll smite the person that doesn't smite you. I don't know. That's why he's sovereign. But one thing I do know is, yes, he does do that. So, of course, this kind of people, don't go back and look at their lives seriously. So what do? They seek medical help. And they continue to be medicated all their lives without any relief. Of course, we have to admit, there are of course some that are some mental illnesses that may not be an immediate judgment of God for sin, although that will be quite rare if the mental problem comes upon a believer. Very rare. Now, the way we can differentiate mental problem that is result of discipline or mental problem that is result of illness in the sense of consequence of the fall is the spiritual condition of the believer. If a believer originally enjoyed the power of the Holy Spirit and lived in obedience, but later enters into a life of disobedience, then becomes mentally ill, there is only one possible explanation of such situation, which is discipline for disobedience. Now, there are those, it may be magnified, and some it's not. Some, it depends on what the Lord does. Some, it is a small case, and they start having problem with their mind, and then they look for Prozac or whatever they give them. And eventually, if the person persists, the Lord will intensify, and eventually it becomes a full-blown problem. Now, be that as it may, then, the first point we have focused with respect to the first general action required for genuine repentance is that genuine repentance requires an admission of the inability of man to help in spiritual restoration, be it for the unbeliever or the believer in apostasy. So that brings us now to the second admission required for genuine repentance. A second admission one has to make in order for genuine repentance to take place is that ignoring the Lord is the wrong thing to do. In other words, you admit that if you admit that you are ignoring the Lord, is something wrong that you should not do. Now, this point is derived in the content of what Israel is to admit in the second sentence of what we are actually studying in Hosea chapter 14, verse 3. Because he said, "We will never again say our gods to what our hands have made." Now, Israel's history is one that has been marred by idol worship. But the use of the concept expressed in the phrase "our gods" on the lips of Israel as a nation to address something that they fashioned or called twice in its history. The very first use of this phrase in Israel's history can be traced to the time of the Exodus, when Israel was in the desert. Moses went up to Mount Sinai to meet with God and receive the two tablets of the testimony. The people thought he had stayed too long, impatient. Therefore, they pressured Aaron to make for them gods, what they call gods, to go before them. This according to Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Hold on to it. Exodus 32, verse 1 reads, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. You know, see, that's one of those things where when we don't have enough truth in our soul, grounded, we're unable to make connections or reason things throughout. Well, it didn't dawn on these people. God went through all that, dividing the big sea, let them walk through, got them out of slavery, and all that. Now, he is going to abandon them without a leader. See, it never occurred to them, that will not happen. So, that's what we don't know what happened to him. Let's try another way. So, after Aaron had completed the construction of the calf, Israel addressed the calf as their God. In verse 4, look at verse 4 of the same Exodus 32, verse 4 reads, he took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Now the pronoun there, here, in the second sentence of this verse, refers to the people, since they were the ones who referred to the calf as their gods. So that's the first time that we see that. A second time, in Israel, the concept contained in the phrase, our gods, was used after the split of the nation into two kingdoms. Jeroboam the first, who was the first king of the northern kingdom, out of fear of losing power. See, don't see what people can do when they're afraid of losing power. So out of fear of losing power, because for him, see, the 10 tribes went up to Jerusalem to worship, as they should. So out of fear that the 10 tribes might one day return to the house of David as their king, if they continue to go to Jerusalem for worship, he made 2 golden calves. After their construction, he used a similar expression as their forefathers did in the desert. For we read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. First Kings chapter 12 verse 28. He reads, after seeking advice, the king made 2 golden calves. He said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. See, your gods. Now, Israel's utterance of the concept expressed in the phrase, our gods, is an indication that they ignore their God. Now, how, you may ask? Well, each time the phrase, your gods, was found on the lips of the Israelites, they added that these gods, they fashioned, delivered them out of Egypt. Now, when they did that, the implication was they ignored the true God that delivered them from bondage in Egypt. Many times we get into the same thing because we keep giving praise and credit to what we did instead of what God did for us. So you see, idolatry involves lack of any rational thought. That's true of idolatry. Now, a person may be sharp and everything and be in idolatry, never see it, because he cannot reason that one out. See, for any rational person whose eyes been opened spiritually, so to say, could have seen that to make an object and attribute to it something that happened before the object was constructed does not make any bit of sense. Now, they just finished that. Whatever the construction, they say, well, that's what brought us out of Egypt. Really? What you just built? Now, Prophet Isaiah tried to show how irrational it was to ascribe any kind of power to what their hands made. Now, the same thing, as I'm saying, we cannot be too much different from them when we keep taking credit for what God has done in our lives. So this is the way Isaiah talked about this irrationality among Israel in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 16 through 19. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 16 through 19. Verse 16 reads, half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I see the fire. From the rest, he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. Now, what he's trying to say, look at this people. Something that you manufactured. It's now your Lord that you have to call on to. Verse 18 said, they know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. See, that's that irrationality. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say. Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? In other words, no rationality involved in idolatry. Any kind of idolatry, no rationality involved. None. Take the case of greed. People who are involved in greed are never rational. Now, let me illustrate what I'm saying. A man has millions and millions of dollars. They're because of greed. He would do things to cheat others still, all because in his mind that money may vanish in a minute, even though he has billions. It never occurred to him that no matter if you're a normal living person, even if you're not, there's no way to make billions and billions of dollars and finish it on your lifetime. That's not going to happen. I mean, I'm not talking, if you start giving it away, then that's a different story. But in terms of you spending it, and what in the world can you do to spend all that money? See, there's no rationality. and say, no, I don't need to be in greed. I need to be sober. And don't allow this thing to control me. But once somebody is in idolatry, the sample one, greed. Once a person is in it, that takes over. No more rationality. And so they are no different from what prophet Isaiah is saying here about Israel. And not just that. I use money as greed, because the Bible is also clear that greed is idolatry. But there are things in your life that you place in above God. You can rationalize it all you want. You're doing exactly the same thing that Israel is accused of doing here. So the prophet in his faith says that it does not make sense to worship something that is made of common wood. But because of the irrational nature of idolatry, Israel attributed their deliverance to the idols they created and called their gods. In doing so, they ignored the true God. However, before there will be genuine repentance among the Israelites, they have to admit that these idols they constructed are not gods as they claim. That has to happen. They have to come to that recognition that no, these things that we made are not gods. In the same way, somebody has come to recognizing that certain things that are controlling him or her is not God. So, Israel's admission, though, stated in the second sentence of what we're studying in Hosea, chapter 14, verse 3, when it says, we will never again say our gods to what our hands have made. That sentence introduces an important doctrine that has to do with repentance. We are considering, really, the general point that before there can be genuine repentance, certain admissions have to be made. That's what we've been considering for the last few weeks now. So the fact that they will make this admission introduces then the important doctrine that repentance that brings about salvation is not the work of man, but actually the work of God. You see, it is difficult to conceive how those who have placed confidence in the object they created will suddenly come to recognize that their creation is worthless. Cannot happen when you are in blindness. And that's the thing that we all have to be concerned about, because once you get wrapped up in blindness, you don't see what the problem is. And they will talk to you, you don't hear it. Because you're wrapped up. Whatever it is, you know whatever that your mind is so wrapped up in. And I can tell you all you want, somebody else can tell you all they want, you're not going to see it. Because you become so blind to it. So, all you have to think about these people is, if they had the ability, then they would not have, in the first place, put confidence in their work. Therefore, for any change to occur, God must have acted in them in such a way that they will come to the conclusion. We are saying that no one comes to the point of repentance on his own power, either before salvation or even after salvation. God has to walk in a certain way. Now we can see this truth in the communication of prophet Hosea. Now earlier in his communication to Israel, you recall it's been a long time, almost 2 years now when we started, he had indicated that the Lord is the one who is going to remove from them the mention of Baals, as we studied in Hosea chapter 2 verse 17. Hosea chapter 2, verse 17. It reads, I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. So who's going to remove it? God. Not them. They don't have the ability to do that. So it is because of this promise from the Lord that prior to repentance, Israel will admit they were wrong in calling the work of their hands God that they made, they call it God. It's from this admission that we derive the doctrine that repentance is the work of God. Now the doctrine that repentance, which leads to eternal salvation, is indeed God's work, is not something that comes from man's power. That doctrine is supported in other portions of the scripture. That the doctrine is repentance that brings about salvation or even restoration. But say, it doesn't come from man. It's the work of God. Now Peter and the other apostles, in response to the instruction from the Jewish authority not to preach the gospel of Christ, say that Jesus is the one who grants repentance in Acts chapter 5 verse 31. Acts chapter 5 verse 31. And hold on to Acts, for the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 5 verse 31 reads, God exalted him, that's Christ, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. So he will do it. Now, after the early church was prejudiced against Peter for going to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and giving him the gospel and his family, and eating with them. That was a no-no to a Jew. But they criticized him. But when they learn of their salvation, then they admitted that God is the one who grants repentance. As in chapter 11, verse 18. Look at verse chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11. Verse 18, this is what we read. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So the early church did not say that the Gentiles repented of their own accord, but that God granted them repentance of the type that leads to eternal life. Now the Apostle Paul, writing under the Holy Spirit to Timothy, echoed the same truth, that God is the one who grants repentance, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 25. He reads, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So it's God who does that. Hence, we should understand then that genuine repentance is from God and not something man draws up on his own accord. An implication of this doctrine then is that you should never get tired of witnessing, even if you seem not to get any response, on realizing that it is God who grants repentance. You should become encouraged in the face of rejection of the message of the gospel. You be encouraged that at the right time, God will grant repentance to those he has chosen to do so. So you never give up, even if there seems to be rejection of what you are presenting to the person. So then, it is our contention that for genuine repentance to take place, there must be the admission that ignoring God is wrong. That a person has to admit that ignoring God is wrong. Now this we derive from Israel's future admission. So, how does that apply today, you may ask? Now, its application is that before there can be genuine repentance, the unbeliever will have to admit that his ignoring of the person of Jesus Christ is wrong. Now, of course, you know, this is what we're doing, we're learning. So we lay it out this way. But all of this can take place, you know, automatically by God at the time of salvation. So it's not like you have to wait and this and that. No, these things happen simultaneously with God. So, if the individual involved is a believer in apostasy, then that believer must admit that he is wrong in seeking satisfaction or joy in anything other than God. That is how we get in trouble, because we start seeking satisfaction. We start seeking joy because we get ignoring God and we don't really realize it, and we become restless. And so we have to be up and down, in order to see if we can find a place of satisfaction. But you will not find it. In other words, the Lord was saying is, such a believer should then admit that pursuing anything material to replace fellowship with God is wrong. If you are in spiritual apostasy, you cannot genuinely repent without recognizing and admitting this point, that ignoring God is wrong, for whatever way you do it. So that brings me then to the third admission necessary for genuine repentance. See, the first two admissions focused on man. But in reality, repentance has any value because of God. Therefore, the third admission moves them from man to the character of God. We've been, you know, how we have to admit ignoring God, admit that our trust in man is misplaced. But that's the man. But I'm saying that really, it all climaxes at God. Therefore, the third admission, as I say, moves to God, to the character of God. Now, this third admission It's a very simple one. And that is that God is compassionate. That's something one has to admit. That God is compassionate. Now, if a sinner does not recognize or admit that God is compassionate, then why will he even think of repentance? How would that even happen, according to him? Even when the Lord is putting it to his mind. You take, for example, if you wronged an individual, that is, done something wrong to an individual with a reputation for being ruthless in his dealing with others. You will not want to go to such a person to admit that you have wronged him, knowing that he will treat you very badly. You wouldn't do that because of the person's character. So in the same way though, you cannot go to God in repentance if you are not convinced he will receive you regardless of how you have failed him. If you're not convinced of that, you won't go to him. You have to be convinced of that. All we're saying is you cannot come to God if you're not convinced of the truthfulness of his promise, such as we find in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1:18 reads, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." That's a promise. Unless you believe that, that's good. God is going to be faithful to that promise. Or you cannot come to the Lord if you're not convinced that he will accept you in accordance with the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. He reads, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whosoever comes to me, I will never drive away." You have to believe that. So then, you have to admit that it is because of the character of God that one can have hope that repentance will produce the desired result. Hence, a person who gets involved in genuine repentance should admit within him or her that God is compassionate. Now, this point is derived from Israel's future admission that is stated in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 14, verse 3, where we're studying. Hosea 14, verse 3 says, "For in you the fatherless find compassion." Now it is our contention that it is because of the character of God that repentance has any value. It is this fact that is involved, that is introduced with the word "for," translated from a Hebrew word, which in our context is used to supply the reason or cause of Israel's admissions. It is because of God's character that Israel's admission will mean anything. Now, a person can admit his failure or his limitation in ignoring God, but without God being compassionate, then all admissions in the world will be of no value. God's character is a focus in repentance. Truly, for repentance to mean anything, God must display his goodness towards the individual that has sinned against him. His goodness. Now, when there is failure on the part of mankind, then God's goodness, manifested in the form of mercy, grace, and patience, will be present in order for the sinner's repentance to mean anything. Mercy, as character of God, you say, God, be merciful, or we use that. Well, mercy, as character of God, is concerned with his goodness towards those in misery. See, that's what mercy is. It's concerned with God's goodness towards those in misery, those in distress, and those in helpless situation. Goodness in those kind of situations is mercy. His grace, though, concerns his goodness towards those who deserve nothing from him but punishment. That's what his grace, in a sense, is. It's his goodness towards those who deserve nothing but punishment from him. While patience is concerned with his goodness in withholding punishment towards those who have sinned over a period of time. So the issue is God's goodness. So these three aspects of God's goodness are quite often linked together in the Hebrew scripture with respect to God. When Moses took the two stone tablets to Mount Sinai to receive God's instruction in written form, God appeared to him and proclaimed his name to Moses in terms of these three aspects of his goodness. As we see in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. It reads, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious." See, mercy, compassionate, grace, gracious, slow to anger, patience, abounding in love and faithfulness. The same thing the psalmist linked all three aspects together in connection with the Lord in Psalms 103, verse 8. Psalms 103, verse 8 reads, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Now, in these two passages that I've read, the verbal phrase "slow to anger" is literally "long of nostrils, which is an idiom that indicates that the nostrils are slow in reflecting anger, and so means slow to anger, long suffering before getting angry. Your nostrils. And others, of course, if it is because of this meaning, though, that some English versions use the expression "long suffering," and others use the word "patient" in their translation of that phrase "slow to anger." So the point is that the Lord is not quick to punishment or to bring punishment, but is patient towards his people. Now, in the same manner, some English versions, such as the English Standard Version, in both of these passages that we have cited, use the word merciful instead of compassion or compassionate. Now, both words are synonymous with each other, being concerned with sympathy shown to the one in distress with a desire to alleviate it. So when God shows his goodness, when you're in distress, he shows his mercy, it is to alleviate it. Now, it is true that God's goodness in form of compassion, grace, and patience is the focus in dealing with the sinner. But in the passage that we're considering, the focus is God's character of compassion, or should we say, the aspect of his character of goodness known as his compassion. For the expression, find compassion of the NIV, that in the passage we're studying in Hosea chapter 14, it's actually translated from a Hebrew verb that can mean to love. But in our present context, the meaning is probably to have compassion, to show mercy, to have feelings and actions of kindness and concern for one in difficulty, regardless of one's state of guilt for an offense. So in our context then, this feeling is based on God's covenant relationship with Israel. God's compassion or mercy is what we need in time of distress. David demonstrated this truth in that after his error in conducting census, the Lord sent prophet God to offer him three forms of punishment: 3 days of famine, or 3 months of harassment of Israel's enemies, or three days of plague in Israel. But so David himself recognized his distress. Don't know which one to choose. So he pleaded for God's compassion and mercy in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 24, verse 14. Because it reads, David said to God, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men," because we don't know how to apply mercy. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, the 2 blind men who were healed by him pleaded for what? His mercy or compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. Matthew 9, verse 27. He reads, "As Jesus went from there, 2 blind men followed him, calling out, 'Have mercy on us, son of David.'" So you see that in distress, that's what you call out for. Now the writer of Hebrews reminds us that in the time of need, we should then approach the throne of grace with confidence that we will find mercy of compassion, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It reads, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." So you get the point that in distress, what we need most is the goodness of God in form of his compassion or mercy. You should therefore, in time of your distress, plead God's mercy and compassion. Well, time is up. We move in next week. We'll continue. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that all that we have studied this evening, that you sink in our soul the concept that we need you and that we need to come to you in genuine repentance. Make us also aware of the necessity for your mercy in time of our distress. It's our request in Christ's name. Amen.